I invite you to turn with me once again to the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 11, and we continue this morning with this new study that we have begun. A couple of Sunday mornings ago, you remember, we began this chapter in Hebrews chapter 11, and we gave a general introductory outline of the chapter, just in the most general terms, reminding ourselves that this was all to do with faith and works combined. This is the great chapter on faith. It is also the great chapter in the scripture dealing with works. And it's interesting that when the writer is concerned to put faith forward, he always, in every single instance, associates it with works. To his mind, faith without works is inconceivable. It is dead, as the Apostle James reminds us. So we have seen faith is always associated with works. It's always personal, it's practical, it's never perfect, and it is always something that is honored by God. And last Sunday morning, we began to consider the text itself, Hebrews chapter 11, at verse 1. We limited our attention to verse number 1, and we were making the point that this one verse is, as far as I know at least, the only place where we have anything like a definition or a description of faith. And we saw that faith is something in itself. It's not just, as it were, an idea. In the scripture, faith is a thing. It is a substantial reality with which God deals and which we have. It is something in and of itself. And then we saw, you remember, that faith also deals with things, the certainty or the reality of things that are hoped for, the evidence of things. You remember the word there is the word from which we get our English word pragmatism. Pragmatics is to deal with things as they are rather than things as we would wish them to be. And then finally we saw the certainty, the substance, the foundation of things that are hoped for, the evidence, the proving, not the proving to the world, but the proving to the believer. You can't convince the world. The world is never going to be proved, or our gospel is never going to be proved by the to the world. It is to his people that God gives the assurance that these things that deal with faith and with which faith deals, these things are evidential to the believer. Faith contains within itself the assurance, the substantial reality of the things we hope for and the things that are as yet unseen. Now, that's really as far as we've got so far in our studies in this great 11th chapter. Now, the chapter itself, of course, is a fairly lengthy chapter, 40 verses, and it could lend itself to a broad treatment. And we could take certain sections. You will find, if you look up some of the new versions even, as well as some of the commentators, they remind us that this chapter outlines each individual who is mentioned according to the chronology of the scripture. And there are the antediluvians, those who were before the flood. And then there are those who come after the flood. And then it deals with the time of the Exodus. So there are these historical epochs which we find outlined in the Old Testament, and they are followed in that chronological order in this chapter. And it would be easy, indeed, it would be very perfectly lawful for us to look at this chapter in terms of these great epochs, of these mighty events that are recorded in the chapter. But we're rather than treating it like that, we're going to look at it rather closely, because each of these individuals is very interesting and indeed in many ways inspiring. And we want to look at the characteristics of these individuals and so on. So we're going to be dealing with a real series of human situations, so to speak. And so we're going to be looking sometimes at several verses, sometimes limiting our attention to one verse. Sometimes we're going to be coming back to look again at individuals and series of events. So this is a chapter which is capable of wide exploration and application. And so we come this morning to verse number 2, and we're limiting ourselves to this verse. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, says the writer, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report. In this thing, literally, the elders were witnessed to. That would be a good translation. And those of you who have your Greek New Testament will agree with that better translation. In this, or by this thing called faith, those who are the elders, they were given, as it were, a good witness. Somebody was witnessing to them. And they were, in fact, witnessing to someone and to something. So here we have, first of all, after giving a general definition or description of faith, the writer gives to us a kind of summary concerning those who experience and express this faith. And he describes them as the elders, that is, those of old times, the same people, basically, that we were reading about in Hebrews chapter 1, God, who at different times and in different manners spoke unto the fathers by the prophets. The word there is the word for fathers. The word here is for elders, presbyteros. But nonetheless, it's the same group of people, the people of old times. These are the ones who come before us in this great chapter. And so we're told that these people obtained a good report, or were well witnessed to. They themselves had a good witness or a good confession. And this is how the writer goes on in chapter 12, for example. He says, "Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses," it's the same root word, martyrs, really. The word martyr, our English word martyr, comes from this Greek word, which means to witness, or to be witnessed to. So that's the idea. So we're dealing this morning with the elders, and all the ones who are included in this list of the heroes of the faith, as it has been described. They're all, as it were, introduced to us here in this one great statement. They are introduced as the elders, and they all of them, without exception, obtained a good report, or they were well witnessed to. Now, what are we going to say then about the elders? Well, the first thing that we have to say about these elders is what the writer himself is saying about them. And that is that we want to look, first of all, at their faith. Every single one of them, when they are introduced to us, it is always by the same kind of formula almost, by faith. By faith Abel, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham. Every single one of them was by faith. Now we might say, well, that's so almost banal and so obvious. Why is it worth mentioning? Well, I think it is of vital importance to mention it, because these people whom we are going to be introduced to in this chapter, they are not supermen. They are not superwomen. The faith here is the faith of ordinary people. Every single one of them, probably it would be the case, if you and I were to meet these individuals who are going to be mentioned, or anyone who is mentioned in the Bible, I suppose, even including our Lord Jesus Christ, they would all look on the face of it at least to be so ordinary. Now, I'm not trying to be funny or blasphemous or in any such thing when I speak of even our Lord Jesus Christ. We are not given a description of Christ, but he doesn't seem to have been, as far as we can tell from the silence of the New Testament, he doesn't seem to have been of an outstandingly handsome appearance, for example. He seemed to be one whom you wouldn't particularly notice in a crowd. When his enemies came to arrest him in the garden, he had to be pointed out. He wasn't, as it were, the obvious one. Now, there are some people in life, and they are the obvious ones. And we might imagine that because these people are brought before us in this way, that they somehow or other were standing out from others of their generation. Not so. It was God alone who made them great. I'm sure we all have visions or imaginings concerning these characters in the Scripture. Think, for example, of Samson. And we find him given a brief mention in this catalogue of faith in verse 32. And I'm sure that our thinking about Samson, for example, is coloured by these storybooks and our own imagination, the children's storybooks. Samson slaying the lion, pulling down the pillars on the Philistines. And we have him pictured in our little drawings and in our imagination as a man with bulging muscles, a great, big, towering man. But the Scripture doesn't describe him like that. It reminds us that the Bible tells us that Samson's strength was not in his muscular architecture, so to speak. It was a divine gift of God. He was a kind of a Nazarite. And as long as he was committed to the vow, the power of God would remain upon him. And when his hair was cut, you remember, he would become weak like any other man. Why? Because he was like any other man. He wouldn't have stood out in a crowd. And one of the astonishing things is that even the enemies, when they saw him doing what he was, they were astonished that a man could do such things. Now, I don't want to go on and on and on about Samson. I simply want to emphasize that these people, whom we are reading about in this chapter, they weren't different to the way that you and I are. They weren't looking different. They looked very ordinary because they were ordinary. And we find them living in a family life. We find them having faults and failings. We find them getting angry when they shouldn't have been getting angry. We find Noah getting drunk when he shouldn't have been getting drunk. We find that there is a human weakness and a human frailty running through every single one of them. Even Abraham, who is given a bigger, as it were, exposure in this chapter than most, and also Moses. More is said in this chapter about Abraham and Moses than about any other individual. They are emphasized again and again. But when we look at the life of Abraham, we find that there were things in his life that weren't particularly admirable. When we look at the life of Moses, there were things in his life that needed to be put right, as it were. He was far too hasty at times in acting and in his temper. He seems to have a short fuse, as we say, at least from time to time. No doubt he was exasperated and desperate, but nonetheless, human frailty and weakness came out. So what is it that is so significant then about these individuals, these men, and the women too, one of whom is mentioned, the others are mentioned as having their children restored? What is it that is so significant? It is that they all basically believed the same thing. They were characterized by faith. And they were characterized by faith in the same way as everybody else, in a sense, is going to be characterized by faith. They heard the word of God. And they responded to the word of God. They believed the word of God and they acted upon it. And they acted upon it without demanding proof. There is not one case recorded here where these people, as it were, demurred and argued until God gave them proof. When Abraham was commanded to leave Ur of the Chaldees and to go into a land of promise, he knew nothing about the land of promise. His entry into the land of promise was not the basis of his faith. It was the result of his faith. He entered into the land of promise because he had already left Ur of the Chaldees. And it was the same with every single one of them. There's a sense in which what makes them great is the fact that they all believed God. But you might say, well, what is so significant about believing God? Well, the significance is this. Most people actually don't believe in God. Despite the fact that 80% or more of Australians will say that they believe in God, when you ask the further question, well, what kind of God? They might say, well, the Christian God. Okay, what do you believe about the Christian God? And you can narrow it down and narrow it down to biblical parameters and biblical principles, and you will find that those who actually believe in the God of the Bible, as he is revealed in his word, they are the minority group. These people were never the popular party in their generation. It was always individuals here and there, a few here, an isolated one there. And their faith itself is the significant thing about them. There is nothing else significant about them. And we're not told that God blessed them and God was proud of them because they were beautiful people or more intelligent than other people. They weren't more beautiful, stronger, more intelligent. It had nothing to do with their natural virtues or vices. It had to do with the fact that they believed God's word. Now, they had, of course, certain revelations of God that you and I are not going to have. And that's why I was reading this morning in Hebrews chapter 1. God in the past spoke unto the fathers and to the elders. He spoke unto them in different ways, in different times. And the ways that he spoke to them then are not the same ways that he speaks to us now. In these days in which we live, God does not speak to us as he spoke to them. He speaks to us now through his Son. And it is only through Jesus Christ that God now in our day, these last days, speaks to men. But it wasn't like that in the ancient times. Because Christ hadn't come. The scripture hadn't been written. These people of whom we're reading here, they were in the age of revelation. God was still, as it were, speaking in visions and in voices, sometimes in dreams, sometimes in signs and wonders. But the amazing thing is this, that even although they had these visions and voices or whatever it was that God was doing and making himself known to them, they recognized that this was the God who was speaking, the only living and true God. Abraham, in his upbringing, we know from Acts chapter 7, was an idolater. We know from Joshua chapter 24 that he was one of those who belonged to idolatry beyond the river Euphrates. He was brought up in idolatry. And the fact of the matter is, we don't know how he came to know that there was one living and true God. We don't know how it was that God spoke to Abraham. We're not told. We're simply told that God spoke to Abraham, and God told Abraham to do something, and Abraham recognized the authentic voice of God. And it's the same with every single one of these people that we're going to look at. They all recognize God has spoken, and we believe what God says is true, and we believe that to obey God is the safest way to live our lives. Because to disobey him is mighty dangerous. Now, these are the things that we're grappling with in this great chapter. And we're not given the mechanics or the details. Because it's not important that we should know the details. It's none of our business how God spoke to Abraham or Moses or Rahab the harlot. That's not our business. That's their business. What is our business is that God is speaking to us. Through the gospel, that is the way that we have to hear and believe and understand and obey the word of God. That is what this chapter is all about. These people, they all believed the word of God. Now that presupposes that they believed that God was and that they believed that God, in fact, was the one who was speaking. But at the end of the day, when you think about it, everything that you and I believe, really, is because someone has told us about it, or someone has explained something that we see, as in the case of science and cosmology and all these wonderful things about the natural creation that we'll look at next Sunday morning. We all see the same thing, but somebody has to explain it to us and analyze the details, the big picture, and all the microcosmic implications as well. And the point is that these people, they believed in him in whom they trusted. They would say with the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, they would agree with Paul, I know whom I have believed. Now, I think it's time that we as Christians grasp something and held it very firmly before our mind. what we believe is ultimately not the important thing. Or let me rephrase that. It's not the most important thing. What is important is not what we believe, but whom do we believe? Do we believe these modern apologists for atheism who go around telling us that intelligent design is bunk, that God is not great? Do we believe that? Or do we believe Jesus Christ, who tells us that God is and that God is great, and that God in the beginning made everything? In the beginning he made them, male and female. Whom do we believe? Now that's the issue. It's not what did Rahab believe or what did Moses believe. Who knows what they believe? Maybe they believe strange things for all we know. But they did believe that God had spoken. And they took seriously what God had said. And it may be that their faith was very far from perfect, but nonetheless it was a true faith. Because they were believing up to the point that God had spoken. And that word that God had said became the most important issue in their lives. In every single case that is mentioned here, we find there's a moment of crisis. We were looking a few weeks ago at conversion experiences. And we saw that there is such a thing as a conversion experience. And someone who has no conversion experience really should question the reality of conversion. There has to be a time when we stop being one thing and become something different. And it was the same with every single one of these individuals in Hebrews chapter 11. There was a change came in their lives. And when God spoke, and when they heard and they received it as the true word of God, their lives were never the same again. They could go, Abraham could have gone back to Ur of the Chaldees. We're told that. They could have gone back. But they didn't go back. Because to go back would be to go back to the old life. Of course we can go back to the old far country of sin as Christian believers. But there's another sense in which we can't go back. Because the love of Christ and the word of God constrains us. And this word of God becomes the most important thing to these people. By faith in God's word, that God had told him to build the ark because there's a flood coming. I will destroy the world. And on that bare word of God alone, Noah set his life to building up this great floating vessel, whatever it was or whatever it looked like. And he survived and he was honored, as we shall see, for his godly fear. And the same with all of them. They all received and acted upon the word of God because the word of God became to them the most important thing. Now the word of God has to become for you and for me the most important thing. Because there are all kinds of opposing, contrary voices clamoring. And they will tell us that Christianity is a has-been religion. That we are living in a post-Christian era. That is one of the buzz phrases today. We're living in the post-Christian world, are we? Well, maybe according to the world's thinking, but not according to the Bible's teaching, we're not. The gospel will be preached in all the world before Christ comes back again. This word of God changed their lives. It controlled their lives. And if you were to ask any of these individuals, why are you doing these things? Why are you making these decisions? They would say, because God has spoken. And that would be the end and the substance of their argument. And you might say, well, how do you know? You could argue till you're blue in the face with these people. Faith is the assurance to the individual who has it that he is not on a fool's errand and that there are things that he hopes for and they will be realized in his own experience. And he has an assurance that God is, that God's word is a word of truth, and that God's word is to be acted upon and taken most seriously. These people, they were ordinary people, but God made them great. And simply because they are so ordinary in themselves, they are a witness to the world of how ordinary men and women can be transformed by nothing more than the word of God working its faith in the hearts of those who will hear and receive it. But also they are a witness to the church. We need this chapter. There are times in life when perhaps you and I as Christians, if life is flowing smoothly and our cup is overflowing with good things and we are anointed with all the anointing of the blessings of the Lord, it may be that we might find this epistle to the Hebrews rather redundant, irrelevant to my need. But what about those times when life is hard, when there is opposition to be faced, when there are difficult circumstances and decisions that must be made, when we're forced to make a decision one way or the other? What about those hard, hard times in life when we're simply, as it were, like Peter in the storm, on the verge of sinking beneath the waves? What you and I need then is a word that is rooted in history. We don't need platitudes or just words of encouragement. We need words of information. The Christian faith is an informed faith. One of the interesting things when you read other sacred scriptures, and I invite you to read them, it's good for your education, as well as to your confirmation of your faith in the scriptures. Read the Bhagavad Gita, read the Dhammapada, read the Buddhist scriptures. Read the Quran if you feel inclined to do so. And surely even a cursory glance at these sacred scriptures will show the immense disparity between the religion that is presented in these sacred books and the religion that is presented in the writings of the Hebrew and Christian scriptures. Because there's no real rootedness in history. You read the surahs of the Quran. It's full of wise little sayings like our book of Proverbs, similar, not the same, but that kind of thing. You read the Bhagavad Gitas, and you read of different kinds of manifestations of monstrous gods and goddesses. And all these kinds, it's not rooted in reality. It's not rooted in historical individuals. It's not rooted in the history of the world that can be tested archaeologically and indeed from a literate point of view also tested. There are even heathen writers of whom we can go to, and they will point out the history of Israel as we find it recorded largely. The Babylonian Chronicle, the Assyrian Chronicles. One of the interesting things, I think, is one of the greatest things, in a sense, in historical writing. We don't have a great deal of knowledge from the Bible itself of what is called the 400 silent years between the close of the Old Testament and the opening of the New Testament. There are 400 years of silence in which we do know what took place, not because it's written in the scriptures, but because it's written in the Apocrypha. It's also written in Greek writings and in Roman writings. We know what was taking place in Israel because heathen writers were telling us what was taking place in Israel. And I think it's one of the great marks of God's providence that where he is silent, he puts words of accurate recording into the writings even of Greek and Roman and even Babylonian and Assyrian writers and things like that. And so we have these people brought before us. Their faith was what made them great. That's the first point I want to make this morning, their faith. But then I want to emphasize something further that I've touched upon, but I want to emphasize it. The achievement of their faith. By faith, they obtained a good report because what they did was meeting with God's approval. Now, what did these people do that was so pleasing to God that he speaks to them as having obtained a good report? Well, it was their faith. What is the greatest achievement of these people, do you think? Was it that Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees? That was a great thing to do. But it wasn't the greatest thing that he did. The greatest thing that Abraham did was before he did anything else that is recorded of him, he believed God. Against all the odds, against all the arguments, faith itself is the achievement that is pleasing to God. That is why the writer tells us in verse number 6, without faith, whatever else we may do, We may offer our children to be burnt. We may try to lead an exodus of a slave people. It matters not. What is important is, do we believe in God and believe in His Word? That is the victory and the virtue and the vindication of faith. That is the great achievement of these people. Not only that they began to believe, but that they continued to believe. Now we have to use our sanctified imagination. God has given us a mind, not only to absorb information, but to imagine things, to visualize, because God visualizes. He sees ahead things that have not been made yet, and things that haven't been made yet. He, as it were, sees things that as yet have not come to pass. We are to see things in a sense that we don't see with our physical eye. And we can, in that sense, imagine Noah building the ark. We can imagine Rahab the harlot and the great anxiety, the trauma that must have been in her heart as she made the decision, will she or will she not close in and identify herself with the people of Israel, or will she remain true to the people of Jericho? Even Moses, that great man of whom we're going to be reading, the fact that he began well, full of enthusiasm, the first 40 years of his life were spent in Pharaoh's household, from the time that he was taken out of the river and given into the nurture of his mother, under the tutelage and the protection of Pharaoh's daughter, growing up as a prince, as it were, of Egypt. And about the age of 40, we're told in the scriptures, he saw his brethren, the children of Israel. He knew that he was one of them and that they belonged to him. They were his people. He was a Hebrew. He believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because his mother had told him. And he grew up at his mother's knee, so to speak, that good, godly woman. And at the age of about 40, he determined to do something about the condition of his people. He was premature. He knew that in some way God was going to use him. He was premature. He went about it the wrong way. His method was wrong. His timing was wrong. His heart was in the right place, but everything else was not in the right place. And for the next 40 years, he fled, you remember, because he killed the Egyptian. And for the next 40 years of his life, Moses lived in the wilderness, looking after a flock of sheep of his father-in-law, Jethro. Now, it seems to me, when you look into the story, the human story, here is a man at the age of 40. He seems to have been an absolute disaster. He seems to have missed out by a bad misjudgment. And he's now 80 years of age. For the past 40 years, he's been a shepherd. And he's now approaching the age of 80 years of age. His life, we might say, is done. His 70 years have gone. And if we haven't made our mark by the time we're 80, it's unlikely we're ever going to do anything useful for the world, let alone for God. And yet the important era of Moses' life hadn't even begun yet. All this was a preparation. And Moses, in some sense, seemed to be, as it were, clinging on to the hope. There's no argument, there's no demur when the Lord appears to him. He's taken aback. He didn't expect it this way. But nonetheless, he is a willing and obedient servant. And he'll go back to Egypt at God's bidding and lead the people of God out. Everything else has been, as it were, a training for him, and a training in faith and in faithfulness. Because what is brought out in each of these individual lives is not only their faith, but their faithfulness. As they began, so they continued to the end. They all endured through faith. They continued to the end. It's all very well to make a beginning when we're young and we're full of zip and zeal and the clouds and torments of life haven't overtaken. It's easy to be a believer then, when youth is full of hope and life is full of goodness. But what about the times of pain and poverty and loss and tragedy and disappointment? What about those dangerous middle age years? for men and for women alike. When things haven't quite worked out as we hoped they would. When our careers haven't worked out the way that we thought that they would have done. And we know that somewhere along the line we've missed the boat and it's too late now to try out another career. And we must, as it were, plod on. It's not so easy then to believe, is it, that God is good and that God is for us and all things are working together for good. It's not easy then. And it wasn't easy for any of these people, because when you look at what they did, it wasn't easy for any of them. Not easy for Abram to leave Ur of the Chaldees. Not easy for Noah to build the ark. Not easy for Moses. It wasn't easy for Abram to offer his son up on the altar of sacrifice on Mount Moriah. That wasn't an easy peasy jack, an easy thing. There would be a torture in the depths of his soul. And he rose up early in the morning to go to the place of obedience. And every single one of them is characterized by the same. And that's why towards the end of the chapter, these people are described. They, through faith, subdued kingdoms. It's easy to have faith when there's no kingdoms to be subdued. They wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, and so on and so on. It's easy. But when you're dressed in rags and living in a cave and a den of the earth and the world is laughing at you and thinking you're an absolute moronic fanatic, it's not so easy then to believe the word of the Lord that you heard perhaps many, many years before. And you thought that things would work out differently, but things don't work out differently. Every single one of these people, as we shall see, they had to go through the mill. Faith will always be tested. And as we know from other studies that we've done from this pulpit, the temptation or the testing of faith in every single instance is a situation in life. Perhaps a crisis, perhaps not so much of a crisis, just a series of accumulating ordinary events that come to a burden where a decision must be made and we're forced to take sides. Every single one of these people, their faith was achieved. The achievement of their faith was that having begun to believe, they continued faithful unto the end. And there would be objections to their faith. You can imagine what Rahab's family would be saying when they saw her, as it were, sympathetic to these invading Hebrews. Can you imagine what the people of Pharaoh's household were thinking of Moses when he chose to leave them and join the slave nation of the Hebrews? Can you imagine these intellectuals drinking their morning coffee as they were discussing the politics of Egypt? Imagine, has Moses gone off his mind? What would Sarah have thought when Abraham took Isaac away to slay him upon an altar burnt offering? There are all kinds of arguments against your faith and my faith. There are people who have told me to my face, and I'm sure they've told you, if you're a Christian believer, that you're a fool. But these people were fools for God's sake. Our Lord Jesus Christ was accused of being a fool. He's a madman. He's possessed by demons, they said. They laughed him to scorn, we're told. Because he said the girl was only sleeping. They said she's dead. She was dead. Of course she was dead. And Jesus said, she's not dead, she's sleeping. Because there's a difference between death and death. Of course the world is wise and it's well-informed and it can argue as to why there is no God and why intelligent design is stupid and creationism is just for those who are insane. Religious delusions. Of course people would argue like that. But the achievement of these people's faith is that they obeyed and they kept on obeying. And they could have at any moment gone back to disobedience, but they achieved through faith alone. And let us as Christian believers stop looking for evidences. Let us stop looking for proofs all the time. Let us stop looking at our providence in life. And saying, the Lord is for us because life is good. The Lord is for many people for whom life is not good. It's very bad, actually. And I'm emphasizing that because far, far too easily we fall into the mentality of the world. If life is good, then God is good. If life is bad, then God is not for us. That's not logical, it's not biblical, and it's not faith in the biblical sense. On the cross of Calvary, our Lord Jesus Christ, he didn't look like a savior. He looked like a criminal. He looked like a man in distress. He looked like any other crucified victim. And yet he was doing something by faith. He was redeeming a lost world by the sacrifice of himself on the sin altar. On the sin, as a sin offering. These people, first of all, their faith, ordinary people. If you and I were to meet them, we may well be disappointed. Maybe they had bad breath. Maybe they had pimples. Maybe they had varicose veins. Maybe they had ulcers. Maybe they walked with a crooked leg or whatever. They were just ordinary people, prone to all the ills that flesh is heir to. We don't know what they look like. There is an early description of the Apostle Paul, which I think possibly is a fairly accurate description. I actually give a lot of credence to these early traditions and these early events for a simple reason. The people who wrote about these things were nearer to the events than we are today in our wise 20 centuries later. We have to beware as Christians of what is called chronological pride. The idea that we know more than the ancients did. In some senses we do, in some senses we don't seem to do. But the Apostle Paul is described in an early apocryphal Christian writing as being a small man with bow legs and a bald head and a high forehead and a big nose. And sometimes the description says he has the face of a man, and other times it looks as though he's got the face of an angel. I can visualize somebody looking like that. He would have the Jewish face, probably. And Paul himself says that people were saying of him, his bodily presence is weak. He wasn't one of those handsome Brill Cream TV evangelists that the world seems to be so in love with, or the church does. A little man with a big, bald head. But looking at him, sometimes you'd think an angel was in your presence. These people were so ordinary, but their faith achieved. And the great achievement was not what they did, but what they believed, despite all the opposition and all the worldly wisdom. They still believed God. I believe God. I know whom I have believed. The final thing this morning, just in a brief word, not only their faith and their achievement, but their vindication. They received a good report. Now, there are those commentators who take the view that they are given a good witness in the sense that they're included here in this catalogue of the heroes of the faith, and that their good report is what is written here about them. Now, there's no question that that is part of the truth at least, because what is written about them is good. But surely we mustn't limit their vindication ultimately, the fact that they were ultimately given a good report or a good witness, to the fact that they're recorded here as good witnesses. But it is God himself who is giving to them a witness that they are among his people. These are the people of whom he is not ashamed. He is not ashamed to call them his people, for he has prepared. He is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And it's interesting how throughout the scriptures we find God's people described as God's people. These are my people. What is it that characterizes the people of God? It's not human eminence or greatness, it's grace and faith and faithfulness and obedience. And that is the vindication of these people. They probably would be people who were so aware of their own frailties and weaknesses and insufficiencies that they would get the astonishment of their lives when in the heavenly places they realize they're included among the great ones recorded in God's word for generations more to learn. Abraham, when he left Ur of the Chaldees, didn't know what life had for him. He certainly did not know that he was going to be included in God's book and held up as an example whose faith follow. Nor would any of them. They dealt with a crisis that was there and then, a decision that had to be made there and then. They dealt with the issue of their day and time and place. And they responded with God's word ringing in their ears. And what is the ultimate vindication of these people is not that they're included in the record of Scripture, but that their names are written in heaven. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're all mentioned here. And all the prophets, and Moses, and all the prophets in the kingdom of heaven, and some others cast out. That's the way the New Testament speaks of these people. They're in the kingdom. And the greatest thing about them, ultimately, the vindication of them, is that God says concerning them, you come up hither. Well done, good and faithful servant. That's what Christian people need to remember. We were reading in chapter 6 this morning, and I know I must close off. We were reading in chapter 6 this morning, and one of the reasons that we read there was that these people to whom the writer is writing this great epistle, they were becoming demoralized. They were becoming downcast. And they were in danger of falling away. And in the opening verses of chapter 6, the writer warns them of the danger of falling away. If you fall away, you can never be restored, he says. That's not just an ordinary backsliding, because we all backslide and slip at times. This is apostasy he's talking about, a deliberate rejection. And then he tells us in verses 9, and especially verse 10 is the verse I want to draw your attention to. This is in chapter 6 in Hebrews. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation through, though we thus speak. Now, why does he speak better things of them? It's because of their track record. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister, and so on. In other words, he is saying God remembers what you've done for his people, and he is mightily appreciative. God remembers the spoiling of your goods and how you faced it. Things that we forget, that the world regards as unimportant, God regards as very important, because it's done for him, and he does not forget. Every cup of cold water in the name of Jesus Christ is recorded, as it were, in the book, the Lamb's Book of Life. You remember in the big judgment scene in Matthew chapter 25, the sheep on the right hand, from verse 35, Matthew 25. He will say to them on the right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. I was hungry, you gave me food. I was naked, you clothed me. I was in prison, I was sick, and you came and you visited me. When did we do these things? When? I don't remember doing that. It may be that they were doing it just so out of a habit of kindness to others, and to them it was a forgotten issue. And what is important is this, that the ultimate vindication of faith is that God will bring up and take into account all the things that we did for him, not the things that we failed to do. It's not our vices that are being mentioned in this chapter. It's the virtues of these people. Of course they had vices, every one of them. But God looks at them not through their vices, but through their virtues. And the greatest virtue of all is faith. And they may fall into sin, but they don't fall out of God's kingdom, because the just always shall live by faith. And these people are vindicated because God is proud of them. And you and I have to face the fact that faith, to believe in the gospel in this secularized, humanistic, naturalistic world of ours, is a miracle of grace And we don't believe in the gospel because we can prove it to be true. We believe in the gospel because we believe that God is true. You say, well, that's a circular argument. Of course it's a circular argument. There's no way out of circular arguments in this world. We make presuppositions. And our suppositions may be right or they may be wrong, but we have to make presuppositions. And the fundamental presupposition of the life of faith is that there is a great God in heaven, that he has spoken to us, recorded his words in his work, in his word, that he has done great things. He speaks to us. He tells us things to do, and we either do them or we don't. And according as we take him seriously, so we will obey. And if we just believe that God is, and we just get on with a moralistic, upright, do your neighbor no harm life, that is a far cry from the faithfulness, the difficulties of living by faith that we find recorded here in this great 11th chapter of Hebrews. By faith, by it, in this thing, literally, the elders obtained a witness from God. That really is what it says. And so the great thing about them was their faith, the achievements of their faith, and finally the vindication of their faith. God is pleased with them. And you and I should take heart when we are cast down and think back on those things that we have done, not to preen ourselves in self-praise and righteousness, but if the life that we have lived as Christians up to this point, if it doesn't mean that we're Christians, then what in the wide world does it mean? There has to be some explanation of it. And if we are true believers, the only explanation is we have from the very beginning taken God seriously. And we still do, despite the ups and downs, and despite our inconsistencies, we still fundamentally believe that God speaks to us through his Son. And that's the issue that is going to be unfolded as we go through this great chapter on the heroes of the faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence, the proving of things not seen. For in this thing, faith, the elders obtained a good report. And so it shall be for all who follow their footsteps. Well, we shall stop at that point this morning and continue, God willing, next time.